Hey, Beck.
Yeah.
Do you know where the monsters are?
The drums.
Is there a monster in the drums? Let's see. In there?
No.
No?
No.
Where's the dragon? What sound does a monster make? Do you know? What sound does a monster make? Uh-oh. What's that? Is that it?
No.
No? Uh-oh, where are the monsters? Do you know where the monsters are? Do you know where the monsters are, Beck? Let's see if we can see the monsters on the count of three. Ready? One, two, three. Hey, monsters, there they are! Say hi, monsters! He's like, Dad, it's the third time. I know what you're doing. Mama, come get Beck. Hey, Beck, you the man. Oh, there we go. Awesome, awesome. Yeah, we've been hunting some monsters, and this funny thing in our house, we hunt for monsters all the time. We are going through the house and the bathroom and the bedrooms, under the beds. Even after everybody clears out of the church, we will come backstage and look under the stage for dragons. And it's been really funny, truly, to watch over three services his range of emotions. Like, literally, backstage, I almost pulled the plug on the whole thing just now because he was petrified to go out there. He's like, I am not going out there. No, no, no. And I was like, Susan, come get back. And then all of a sudden, I kind of stepped out, and then he joined right with me. It's pretty cool, pretty cool. It's fun playing games with my little guy, my little three-year-old. He'll be 3 years old this week. It is so much fun playing Hunting for the Monsters. Well, today, as we wrap up the Taming the Fear Monster series, I want us all to engage our imaginations, and I want us all to go fear monster hunting today. I want us all to go hunting for some monsters. Now, over the last 5 weeks, we've covered a lot of various fear monsters. And we've talked about many, many monsters. We've discussed the fear of losing control, the fear of the future, the fear of death and sickness, dying. We've covered the fear of man, the fear of being out of control, the fear of looking dumb in front of others. There's so many various fears that can grip us, that can paralyze us, that can stop us dead in the tracks as we try to head toward our God-given potential. There's so many different fears. Well, today, I want to introduce you to the ultimate fear. Now, the difference between this fear and all of the other fears is that God has actually designed you for this fear. Now, I'm aware this may seem a little confusing at first, so let me unpack this. Every other fear up till now, as we mentioned last week, we have designated as a sinful fear. Meaning, it's the kind of fear that causes you to run away from your God-given potential. It's the kind of fear that causes you to run the opposite direction from God. That may mean that you have the fear that someone's going to cheat on you again. You have a fear of a lack of intimacy with a spouse. You have a fear of somebody betraying you in a friendship. You have all kinds of different fears. You have the fear of never living up to your God-given potential. You have a fear of never mattering. You have a fear of not being a good mom. You have a fear of messing it up. Whatever your fear may be. But those sinful fears can grip you and can rip you away from your God-given potential. Now, this other kind of fear that we're going to talk about today is the fear that hunts down all the other fears. It's the fear that destroys all the other fears. And if you're a guest here today and you've missed this entire series, today is your day. This is the day. This is the one talk. This is the one message that sums up the entire series. What kind of fear is this? Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the foundation of true knowledge." The fear of the Lord is the foundation of true knowledge. And as you scan through the Bible, hundreds of times throughout the Bible, hundreds of verses all throughout Scripture describe something as named the fear of the Lord, the fear of God. Now, when I say the fear of God, that is the fear hunter. And the difference between sinful fear that causes you to withdraw from God, fear of the Lord, a holy fear, causes you to walk toward God. Sinful fear kicks you away from God's presence. Holy fear draws you into God's presence. Sinful fear causes you to run the opposite direction. Holy fear causes you to turn and run toward His direction for your life. That's the difference between sinful fear and a holy fear. And God calls us to live with a holy fear. And you may say, okay, well, I guess this is where living in fear of God means that I'm not afraid of anything else, but when it comes to God, I'm scared out of my mind. I mean, when it comes to God, I'm always afraid that, you know, He's watching my latest sin, or that He's inspecting me all the time, or that He has this big ruler and He's, you know, just measuring me, or He's got this checks and balances where my good deeds are overcoming my bad deeds. And I'm always living kind of this inspected, fearful, cowardly existence in the presence of God. Is that what you mean, Brandon? No. No. That's not the biblical fear of the Lord. The biblical fear of the Lord is very, very different from being scared of the Lord. I would argue being scared of the Lord is opposite of God's heart for you. I would argue living in this state of always being evaluated and under the microscope is not God's design for your life. And we're going to unpack that. Look at this. Isaiah chapter 6 is a powerful place in the Bible that illustrates the fear of the Lord and its place in our lives. Isaiah chapter 6. It says this: "It was in the year the king Uzziah died that I, Isaiah, saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew. And they were calling out to each other, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory.'" Now, stop right there. As I paint this picture, as I read the picture Isaiah paints for us, we see the picture of a God in majesty, a God enthroned in glory, a God holy, a very, very big, big, majestic God, which is sometimes difficult for us to swallow. It's sometimes difficult for us to comprehend, because even when it comes to the angels surrounding him, the seraphim, we domesticate angels to Christmas tree ornaments. And we dumb down God to cute little sayings like, "Oh, the old man upstairs. Hey, Jesus, he's my homeboy. Oh, you know, the old guy, he's watching. Better watch it." And we try to bring God down. There was a song in the 90s that went something like this: "What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus just trying to make his way home." Thank you. Fear of man was kicking in big time there for a second. You see, God, as portrayed in Isaiah chapter 6, is not the slob, nutty professor sitting in front of me on the bus wondering if he's about to miss his exit, wondering if he's about to miss his bus stop, wondering if he's about to get lost. That's not the picture of God here. The picture of God here is of a big, big, big God. And we lift up the name of God at Keystone Church that God is big. He is huge. And that's important. That's very important. We have some coaches here at Keystone. And one of the coaches was telling me one day, as we've talked about the greatness, the bigness of God, he said, "You know, I actually love the fact that God is majestic, that he's big. As a man, I love that." He says, "You know, as a guy, if I was to play a sport, if I was to play football for the NFL, I'd want to play for that legendary coach. You know, or if I was a basketball player, I'd want to be on Michael Jordan's, one of his championship teams." You know, I would have loved to have been an offensive lineman whenever I was blocking for Emmett Smith as he was racking up the records. You know, to be in the presence of glory, there's something to that. To be in the presence of greatness, to be in the presence of something really, really big, something you would perceive as bigger and different than you, it's a powerful thing. And if I were to share with you, yeah, I played with Michael Jordan on his championship team. First of all, you'd say, liar. But then, if you happen to believe me and were gullible enough to believe me, then you would say, well, tell me about it, man. What was that like? What did it feel like? You'd want to get into it. You'd want to get into that glorious moment. What was it like to be front row at that concert, Brandon? That record-breaking, mind-blowing concert. Tomorrow, Monday morning, you're at work and you're going to ask someone, what was it like to be at Jerry World, the Jerry Taj Mahal, when they set the NFL record for attendance tonight? Over 100,000 people in that stadium, and they roared against the Giants, and you could hear the roar, only to be surpassed by the roar coming from our back parking lot here tonight, guys. Yeah! Us 80 guys are going to be yelling, barbarically, Keystone style, but you're like, man, what's it like to be there? Somebody has the greatest seats. Somebody has the greatest connection. Somebody in the presence of greatness. We're wired to recognize greatness. And we're wired to appreciate greatness. And God says, you don't have to dumb me down to get me. Walk into my majesty. You know, there's no human relationship. There's no pop culture icon that we can name here today that can even come close to touching the majesty of God. We can't parade out a human icon, not Princess Di, not King of Pop, not Elvis Presley, not Martin Luther King Jr., not Pele, not Michael Jordan, not Kurt Cobain, not John Lennon. What a strange collection of people, but I'm telling you. You cannot name the icon that can even come close to deserving the courts that God lives in. The only human relationship that we can connect to those courts is one man by the name of Jesus Christ, carpenter, teacher, revolutionary rabbi, son of that holy most God, most high God. So, in the midst of that majesty, what does that have to do with my fear? And what does this have to do with holy fear? Can you explain that to me? Well, here's the deal. When you, like Isaiah, bring your insecurity, bring your instability, bring your brokenness and your bad attitude into the presence of something that big, he is so big, so pure, so right, so majestic, that our little stuff seems so big to us, tends to melt away. When you're in the presence of that kind of greatness, your issues become secondary to the bigness of the moment of being in his majesty. Now, I want to unpack this principle for us, but understand it's true that the more time you spend and you bring in your hands the broken shards of the sorry places of your life, of the messed up places of your life, of the places you'd rather not think about, as you bring those into the presence of the Most High God, he deals with them. He melts them. He burns them. He consumes them. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, the Bible says, don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. Fear only God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, what is he saying there? What he's saying there, what he's getting at here in the Bible here, is that there is this doorway that separates us from our eternity. It's the doorway of death. And on this side of death, here we live, all of us right now, all of us right now are on this side, the living side of the doorway of death. Now, once we cross the doorway of death, we will spend eternity in one of two places, with God or without God. And life without God is consistently referred to in the Bible as hell. Some of us will, you know, we're all offended whenever we think life without God is hell, but then we'll sing the songs, the romantic songs, oh baby, life without you, it would be my hell. Life without God is true hell. Because every ounce of goodness, every ounce of beauty, every good and perfect, wonderful thing is gone. I'm on the highway to hell. You know, we think, man, I want to be in hell. I want to be in the middle of the party. There's no party. There's only darkness. There's only separation. That freaked some of you guys out? I think it did. You're like, whoa. When we talk about hell, we're talking about the absolute absence of the presence of God and all of his beauty and all of his goodness. So here's the deal. On this side of the door, we've got a choice of how we're going to spend our eternity. God loves us so much that he gives us the ability. Now, he gives us an ability that we couldn't choose for ourselves. We couldn't put ourselves in this position to make this choice. God puts us in a position that otherwise we would never run to. He puts us into a decision where we say yes or no. And here's the deal. When you say yes to God and you understand that you're going to spend an eternity with him, when you understand that this life right now is in preparation for your next eternity, then it changes the way you live your life on this side of the door. It's very important because we are such short-sighted people. Short-sighted people. We would say, you know, well, I got to get as much as I can. And I got to can as much as I can get. And I need to build it up and I need to pack it up. And I need to live it up, and I need to light it up. Put my name on a building. I've got to matter while I'm here, because I don't know what's beyond this door. All I know is what I got right here, short-sighted. You make life-changing, destructive decisions based on a moment's happiness. You break relationships that God wants to bind. You tear apart purposes that God wants to position you for. All because we're short-sighted. When you begin to see your life in view of your eternity, it changes your decisions. It changes the way you spend your money. It changes the way you treat the people that you love. It changes everything. Now, that's a whole nother sermon. That's a whole nother talk. But hear me. It's part of the fear of God. Living in fear of God knows that he holds your eternity in his hands, and he wants to give you life. He wants to give you life. Guys, I'm going to fast forward to the end of the message here. Not that I'm done, but I'm going to quote a verse here at the end here, because I really feel led to do this. In Ezekiel 34:25, it says, I will make a covenant of peace with my people and drive away the dangerous animals from the land. Then they will be able to camp safely in the wildest places and sleep in the woods without fear. You know what he's saying there? This is what your eternity looks like with me. Camping in the wildest, most exotic regions on the face of the earth without fear of being snake bit. Without fear of being consumed by a ferocious lion or beast. You get to camp out at the edge of that beautiful waterfall that you'd only see in the postcards. That's your eternity. Eternity is not floating around on a cloud somewhere playing your harp. It's vivid. It's real. Listen to this, Micah 4:4. Everyone will live in peace and prosperity, enjoying their own grapevines and fig trees, for there will be nothing to fear. The Lord of heaven's armies has made this promise. This is what God says about your future. So we make constructive decisions in our present. The God of tomorrow wants to be your God of today. And it changes the fears that you live with. Some of those fears of impressing everybody else pale in comparison whenever you understand you have an eternity to live with the consequences of your decisions. It just changes everything. So living in the fear of God understands he's the God of your tomorrow as well as the God of today. There's a great example of this in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, Jesus was walking with his disciples and he chose three, Peter, James, and John, to go up on top of this big mountain with him. And he took them on top of this mountain. And on top of the mountain, he decided to show them who he was in a way that they had never seen before. He decided to show them some of his divinity, to reveal to them that he was the true Son of God. And so in their presence, he began to shine brilliantly. And then in the midst of that revelation, he was joined, the Bible teaches, he was joined by two Old Testament heroes. These two Old Testament heroes joined him on the mountain. Now, Peter, he was just freaking out. He's like, whoa, just like Isaiah. just, whoa, what is going on here? And he says, you know, let's do something here. Let's build a shrine for Jesus, and let's build a shrine for these two Old Testament heroes. And then as soon as he said that, it was like the brakes went, and God the Father showed up. And he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And there's nobody like him. All of a sudden, those two heroes were gone, and Peter, James, and John were on their face in the fear of the Lord. Max Lucado just wrote a book called Fearless. And this is what he said about that moment. I think he captured it better than I could even say it. Peter, James, and John experienced a fortifying terror, a stabilizing reverence of the one and only God. They encountered the person who flung stars into the sky like diamonds on velvet, who whisked prophets away in chariots and left Pharaoh bobbing in the Red Sea. Now that's a great God. That's a big God. And here's the cool thing. That same God, that big God, that great God, when you find yourself in his majesty, when you see God for the big God that he is, listen to what happens next. Go back to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Then Isaiah responded to this crazy moment. He said, it's all over. I'm doomed, for I'm a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies. And don't miss this. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs, and he touched my lips with it and said, see, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins, they are forgiven. Here's the cool thing. When your finitude meets God's infinite, when you finite person meet his infinity, what happens is he invites you into his greatness. Rather than succumbing to the temptation to dumb God down into a fumbling slob on a bus about to miss his exit, what God does is say, I don't have to come down to you. Guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to come to you and I'm going to bring you to me. I want to bring you into my majesty. I want to walk you into my greatness. I want to invite you into my holiness. That's why it says in Leviticus 19, verse 1, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. What does that mean? That means that God invites us into his majesty. And when we're invited into his majesty, you know what that means? That the low places in our life all of a sudden get way bigger. They're replaced with something else. See, we've got to replace our sinful fear with the holy fear. And when you're in the majesty of God, in your heart of hearts, it becomes more majestic. Your mind, riddled with confusion and doubt and insecurity, becomes more like God's mind and more majestic. It gets bigger. And so if you're one of our Keystone ladies here today, and you would say, I feel insecure. I wonder if I have real relationships. All of a sudden, you begin to walk into the majesty of God, and you say to yourself, wait a second, I am a princess of the Most High God. I've been adopted into his family. It is he who gives me my worth. I will discover my worth through him, not through the opinions of others. Not what somebody else says about me, not what the magazines say I should look like, but I'm going to find my worth in how God has made me, not how culture's trying to make me. Not with the rat race, not with the latest styles, not with the latest fads, not trying to catch up, not trying to find my significance in other people's opinions, but I'm going to find it in discovering my true design by letting God's majesty grow in my life. You see, if you're always asking God to come down to your life, then eventually what you're really doing is you're just saying, God, you're a side dish. Yeah, I'll have the entree of my life and a side of God, please. You know, I've got this. I've got this friendship group. I've got this career. I've got my money. I've got my 401k. I've got my car. I've got my dream house. I've got my dish. Oh, and I'd like a nice little side of God, please. Because I want to know how to be moral. I want to raise my kids right. I want to be a good person. I want to be friendly. I want to be a good person. I want to be nice to my wife. And God becomes a religion for you when you add him as a side dish, as opposed to an all-consuming passion. He is the dish. He is the entree. He is the food from which we feast. And those are two totally different paradigms. One will constantly be riddled with fear and doubt and the confusion of why this God thing isn't working for you. The other is filled with the same adventure of circumstances, sometimes crazy, but the courage of the Almighty God walking beside you every step along the way. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses. Talking about Jesus. Jesus understands our weaknesses. For he faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. Isaiah, think of this. When he was in the presence of God, God sent an angel to the point of his greatest need, his mouth. He said, I'm a man of filthy lips. And so he said, I'm going to send an angel, and I'm going to meet you at the point of your greatest hurt, at the point of your greatest need. And God does that with us. Remember what Isaiah said? I'm doomed. I don't know why I'm here. I'm not like him. I've got messed up lips. Maybe he was critical. Maybe he had gossiped. I don't know. Character assassination. I don't know. But he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. And for some of you, you may feel just like Isaiah. When you come into the greatness of God, you'd say, I don't belong here. I don't belong here. I mean, this God thing, I can't even believe I am here. I mean, and maybe you've been coming for a bit and you got a little Bible here and you're like, it's like you're waking up from the dream and you're saying, Bible, church? I mean, I should be home warming up the grill. What am I doing here? And like Isaiah, I think God would say, like Keystone would say to you, hey, we're coming to you, baby. We want you here. God invites us into his majesty. He invites us into his holiness. And he says, come in. And the ultimate way he did that is he sent his son. And here's the great paradox, that in the midst of his majesty, he sent the Holy Son of God to be born in a manger. To be born in a manger, a little baby, vulnerable, surrounded by animals in a basic barn. Born and laid down in the very trough where those animals ate with bad manners. You know, we see postcards of the nativity and we say, oh, that's beautiful. Oh, that's beautiful. That's awesome. Any of you grow up on a farm? How many of you, as psycho as we can be about our kids and cleanliness and safety, and I'm at the head of the line, how many of us would allow our newborns to be born in a barn, a smelly, disgusting smelling barn? When we had our four kids, it was like Casa de Thomas. It was bigger than our bedroom and nicer. And boy, they whisked away our babies and put them in this antiseptic, totally clean place, totally sterilized. And here the Son of God didn't get the dignity that Bet got when he was born. What does that say? It says that in the midst of his majesty, he moves toward us. And in the midst of his greatness, he'll meet us in very small places. Very small places. Where you least expect it. Language, your eyes, your thoughts, what you listen to, your heart, your emotions, the way you think, the way you view your world. He meets us in very small places. In the Bible, what we're really talking about here is worship. And in the Bible, there's an Old Testament word for worship. And the Old Testament word for worship means to bow down and to, in reverence, submit. To bow down in submission. Say, I'm in the presence of majestic God and I wholly submit. In the New Testament, the Greek word for worship is to come forward with reverence, but to come forward with a kiss. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel had a big, huge, majestic temple. Oh, unbelievable. Filled with gold and the finest woods, and it was something to behold, one of the great wonders of the world. And in the middle of the temple, there was a place called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, only one guy could go in. Only one person would go in to the Holy of Holies. And it was Jesus Christ. I mean, it was the high priest. And the high priest would walk into that Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, there was this one place in the Holy of Holies called the Lechem HaPanim. And that is translated to the cheek of God. To the table where the bread is. To the cheek of God. And so in the midst of this majestic temple, there's a place where you could get so close to God that it's almost like you're by his cheek. Now I'm a father, and I've had four preschooler kids. I know what it means to devour my children's cheek. I have kissed my kids. I don't even care what anybody thinks. I kiss them like crazy. I devour them with intimacy. You know what I mean? I love it. I love it. I'm just going to cry my eyes out the day Beck doesn't want me to kiss him anymore. And I remember before I had a boy, I would ask guys who have boys, I was like, as a dude, can you kiss your boy? Is that okay? You know, I mean, is that okay? You know, I mean, is he going to be like, Dad, you know, I don't know. And they're like, from zero to so, you're cool, man. Kiss away. And so I devour him with intimacy, you know? And then you embarrass him in front of his friends. But I just devour him with intimacy. And what God is saying here is there is a place where that high priest would go on the behalf of the people and devour, be devoured with intimacy with God. Now, here's the cool thing that we just read in Hebrews, is that Jesus walks into that high place and he opens the curtain, and instead of the curtain shutting behind him, he holds the curtain open. He says, hey, God, I've got a few million friends, a few hundred million friends, about a billion friends that I want to bring in with me. I'm giving them my pass. Come on in. Come on. Let's go. And he invites all of humanity to get in close to the majesty of God, cheek to cheek. Now, if I were to, I'm looking for somebody I could do this with. I don't think I could do it. Jeff, come here, man. Come here. Come here. Let me just say this. Jeff's a stud, okay? It's military guy, all right? Jeff, there is something called personal space, right?
Yes.
And if somebody, he knows, he's been coming for a while. And when you go to someone's cheek, it's like, whoa, dude, I don't know you, you know? It's intimate, you know? And that's a place only like Susan gets in my cheek, right? Or my kids, right? It's intimate. Sit down. Thank you. Okay. Yeah. Boy, he was feeling it. God invites us into his comfort zone. God invites us into his comfort zone. And he says, there's no separation of intimacy here. I've made the way through Jesus Christ for us to get intimate, cheek to cheek. So living in the fear of the Lord means that when Jesus gets big in your life, your fears get very small. That means when Jesus is big, your fears are not. And the closer in you get to the intimacy of God, the further away and the more distant a memory those fears become. The bigger God's majesty gets in your life, that means that the bigger his courage grows in your life, and that the smaller these insecurities tend to get. Listen to this formula. It's very, very important. That big God equals big courage, small God equals small courage. And it's our passion at Keystone Church that God would get bigger in your life every single day through what Jesus does in our lives. The Bible says this in Romans 8, the same power that raised Jesus from the grave is available to us. And through that power, he can get really big, and our fears and insecurities and isolation and mess-ups and broken places get really small. C.S. Lewis wrote a series of books called The Chronicles of Narnia, Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe, and another book called Prince Caspian. It was a movie, and in it, there's Aslan the lion, and there's this little girl named Lucy. Lucy's a sweet little girl who has a special relationship with Aslan. Aslan represents Jesus in the book. C.S. Lewis was definitely up to something, and he represents Jesus, and Aslan and Lucy hadn't seen each other for a while, and then they came together, and this is their conversation. Aslan said, Lucy, you're bigger. Well, that is because you are older, little one, answered he. Not because you are, I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. Oh, I think that is so true. And it's our passion for you that as you ask Jesus into your life, and every day God gets bigger, guess what? Every day you walk with Jesus, God should get bigger. And this defies human logic, because when you were a little kid in seventh grade in Texas history, like me and Mr. Fontenot, who looked like Shaq, and then you go back and you see Mr. Fontenot, you find out he's like 5'10 and 150. As you get older, things get smaller, don't they? Your classrooms, all of a sudden you're like, how did I fit in this thing? What? Is this the same school? Is this the same street? Is that the tree I climbed? That's a small tree. I thought it was huge. I thought I was on top of the world when you were just like 10 feet up. But God says, with me, the bigger you get, the longer you walk with me, the bigger God gets. And that's our passion for you here at Keystone Church. And that means that as you walk in your life, every single day, you're opening your Bible and you're reading your Bible, not because you have this guilty conscience if you don't, but you're reading your Bible because you want God to get bigger, and you want your insecurities to get smaller, and you want your fear monsters to get smaller, and you want your courage to get bigger. And you read your Bible because you're allowing God to get bigger in your life. And you memorize Scripture. You memorize God's promises for your life, because you want those promises to be on the tip of your lips. Just like you can quote your favorite song or the lines from your favorite movie, you want to at least be able to quote the majestic words of God to you whenever you need them most, whenever you're confronted with a fear that just snuck up on you. You want to be able to claim that promise and say it from your memory. You memorize Scripture not because of a guilty conscience or because it's the thing Christians do. You memorize it because you want God to be bigger for your life. You spend time with the people of God. You get in a community group. You serve and join up at Servolution. You get baptized because God's bigger, because He's the meal. Not the side dish, not the appetizer, not the dessert. He's the whole meal. And His passion for you consumes you and grows in you and grows out of you. And all of a sudden, things begin to happen. That's why it says in Psalm 111:10, fear of the Lord is the foundation of true wisdom. All who obey His commands will grow in wisdom. God gets bigger. Psalm 112:1, praise the Lord. How joyful are those who fear the Lord and delight in obeying His commands. Their children will be successful everywhere. An entire generation of godly people will be blessed. Proverbs 14:26, those who fear the Lord are secure. And on, and I could keep reading. I mean, it's all over the Bible. Because God, through His Holy Spirit, wants to whisper wisdom into your ear every day. Every day that God gets bigger. That He grows in His ability to overtake the wasted areas of your life that have been destroyed by sin. God wants to make it a new place. God wants to take the darkness and overcome it with His light. You know, Beck, like I said, was freaked out back here. And then when his daddy put his arm around, when dad stepped out first, Beck was like, I'm out, man, I'm going. 2 seconds out here by himself, he's out, he's gone. But with daddy, he's okay. How beautiful a picture of how God wants to devour us with intimacy and with courage. That as long as you're with daddy, you're good. As long as you're with dad, you're good. As long as you're with the Father, as long as the Holy Spirit is guiding you, as long as Jesus Christ is in your heart, let me tell you, you are going to be okay.